Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 1 as we're going to start a study here. I also want to give a warm welcome and wish to all the mothers today. I pray that you would have a special day. Morton sounds like a good place to go. May have to sell one of your children to pay for it, but at any rate. I also would encourage you, as I do each year, to be sensitive to those. This is a hard day for some. Have not been able to have children, and for other reasons, a lot of other reasons here. So it's an emotional time, emotional day, but I do want to just pay my respects to you. We are in Psalm 1, and we are going to be in this in the Psalms for, I suspect, a fair amount of time. Before we dive into Psalm 1, let me give you a little background on the Psalms. First of all, it is a vast territory. 150 Psalms, largest book in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. It covers everything from the highest peaks of joy and happiness to the depths of despair and depression. All emotions in between are found in the Psalms. God has allowed the psalmist, whether it's David or Asaph or Moses, to write over a period of about 1,000 years, the personal expressions and feelings and emotions that they personally felt. These are raw feelings in the Psalms, because all of us feel these. We want to walk our way through this to find out what it's like and what we experience and how do we come out of some of these horrible feelings of despair, etc., that we experience in life, and we see these all written out in the Psalms. The Psalms, the theme of the Psalms is this: worship. The worship of God. That's the theme of the Psalms. And you see this all throughout the Psalms, all types of doxologies, hallelujah, praise the Lord, types of statements that are mentioned in the Psalms. The Psalms, and we don't know how, but they were divided up in Israel by 5 different books of the Psalms. If you look in your Bible, you'll probably see book number 1, and it goes through all the way to Psalm 41. And then the next book starts, and it goes on through for 5 Psalms. The ending of the Psalms is a chorus of joy and reflection. So there's a lot here and a lot to cover. We are going to look at this way. I will probably pick certainly some of the major Psalms that people are aware of, that they have some knowledge of, that they like Psalm 23 or some of those types, Psalm 51. And then we will also pick topics, and I'll just kind of go as I feel led. We'll look at different things like depression. Today we're going to look at something like joy and blessedness, all types of things we're going to be working our way through, so I trust you'll be with us. And if you happen to be somebody who is here today, you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, we're glad you're here. I think you'll find that this book goes and penetrates to the deepest part, recesses of our heart. So that's what we're going to be looking at over this period of time that we have, and I'd like you to take a look, if you would, at this most quoted book in the New Testament, and most quoted by Jesus, the Psalms. Psalm 1, we'll read the first 6 verses because that's how long the psalm is. Here we go. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, as we think of even one of your psalms where David cried out, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." And today we express that as every time that we are looking at this great book. May we learn much from it, be encouraged by it, may we honor you in it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Very complex book in many ways because of the vast amount of emotions in it. It isn't like reading a book of history, like going through Genesis, some of the historical books where you're reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where you're following some chronology or some historical path. That's not how the Psalms are put together. It's sprinkled out all over the place. You'll see the change of feelings in the psalmist. Sometimes he's just so down at the end. He's so excited. And you wonder, did that just happen in a couple of minutes? Or was that a long period of time? So we'll be looking at some of those things. So we're starting with this particular psalm. We don't even know how the psalms were put together as Israel's major hymn book and prayer book, how they decided on how they placed them. But Jesus quotes from them, which means that they're inspired of God. And I believe, as I think most do, when you look at Psalm 1, it had to have been chosen to be in the very first order that it is because it appears to be the gateway into the Psalms. Because it compares two ways of living. It compares the way of living that the world will tell you how to live, that the secular humanist may tell you how to live, and how God tells you how to live. It talks about the counsel of the world and the counsel of God. There is a comparison and a contrast here between the two. And so this seems to be the gateway moving into the Psalms because the rest of the Psalms express a great deal about what the first Psalm expresses. So we're kind of working our way from the very beginning, starting out with this as sort of the leaving the gatepost, understanding this is the start of the race as we go through the book of Psalms. And it's a powerful, powerful book, and I believe it's life-changing. Well, let's start out. The very first word that we read here, we want to pause. Blessed. Blessed. What does it mean? In ancient Hebrew, this word, blessed, means happy. Happy. Now, we want to think a little bit about this. I mean, who wouldn't want to be happy? Everybody wants to be happy. I can't imagine anybody saying, I just hope I go through life sad and miserable. I don't think anybody would say that. People want happiness, and people go after happiness in all kinds of ways. Even though the word literally means happy, when you look at it in the Psalms, which it's used a number of times, and in other places in the Old Testament, it's not talking about fun. It's not talking Disney World. That's not the kind of happiness. As a matter of fact, after you've been to Disney World, you're happy, and then when you get the bill, you need to open up the Psalms and find those Psalms that deal with depression. Because I'm still paying for our trip when we were down there last year. And I will for the rest of my life. All right. What it's talking about when it's talking about happy or blessed, it's talking about the richness of understanding what life really is about in a broken, fallen world. It's talking about being able to prosper in the midst of extreme difficulty. It's talking about people that are happy in the midst of difficulty. It's talking about people like David and Moses, then you Asaph, and you see these people struggling with life, and they're honest about it. Oh, are they honest? Very honest. Where are you, Lord? How long? Have you cast me off forever? You feel all of their experience, the things that we feel sometimes before God. And the psalmist is very, very raw and very, very real when he says what he has to say. But you end up seeing how they are redeemed through this, and they are happy. David says, blessed is the man, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. So we want to make sure we even understand what that word means when we start right here at the very beginning. So it starts off happy. Now, it says, blessed is the man, happy is the man, who does not do three things. And here they are. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. He doesn't do those three things. Now, I want to walk you through each one of these because each one plays a little bit different role in our departure from God. This person does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. That's what he does not do, all right? We have to figure out what that means. What are we even talking about as we look at this? And by the way, we're eventually going to get to a place where it talks about meditating. And I want you just to be thinking, even as we're walking through this, sort of really thinking about what this is actually saying. All right? So here, he says, the first thing this person doesn't do, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, this idea of walking in the counsel of the ungodly deals with a way of life, a style of life, a habit of life, all right? And it talks about counsel, so it's talking right off about the mind, how a person thinks. Because how a person thinks is what shapes a person's life, all right? And so here it says, this person does not walk in the counsel. It's not his habitual way of going. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or the counsel of the ungodly. Now, when it's talking about wicked here, it doesn't mean Saddam Hussein or Hitler or some evil person. It's simply talking about counsel that is not consistent with the truth of God's word. That's what it's talking about, the counsel of the ungodly. And we experience counsel all the time from the secular world that does not hold to the counsel of God's word. So this appeals to the mind, which reminds me, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he says, yea, did God really say, do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden? Did he say that? What's he doing? He is saying, use your mind, use your head, use your intellect. I've got a better counsel for you. I've got a wiser way to think, because once you do, you'll be like God. And that became his counsel. And that kind of counsel coming through a fallen world, through the original sin, all the way through, where the scriptures say that Satan was a liar from the very beginning and the father of lies. We can expect that there is going to be counsel in this world that is not the truth, that is not consistent with the truth of God's word. So first of all, we find this person does not walk in that counsel. But what does that counsel look like? What are you even talking about? You're talking about some horrible, evil counsel? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. For example, here's some counsel that God gives us all throughout Scripture, but particularly it's really nailed down in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, those that desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts. They'll be drowned in destruction. All right? That's what it says. Okay? That is a promise. Okay? That is a statement of fact. That is counsel. Okay? Try to imagine the opening of the stock market on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning, and they read that verse out of 1 Timothy. You know, when that bell rings and everybody goes completely crazy and they have, you know, cardiologists waiting outside to get everybody's breath going again and they get the paddles ready and, you know, I mean, it's just nuts. And depending on how the day goes, depends on whether or not those people are happy or blessed. Blessed is the man that makes lots of money and pursues it all of his life. That's the counsel of the ungodly. That's godless counsel. And so, we are prone often to listen to what the world has to say about that kind of counsel. Then we find ourselves in some kind of misery. So this is sort of a warning. This is a helping us walk our way through this. And so it's fascinating to me when I look at this, because it's interesting to note, how would you know what good counsel is, or how would you know what bad counsel is unless you knew what good counsel is? How would you know what a counterfeit bill is unless you knew what the real bill looked like that you can compare it with? It's the same thing. If we are not delighting ourselves in this book, if we are not spending time here, we're not going to know what that counsel is or what unwise counsel happens to be. I am in the process right now of working on, I think I may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, of working on a short message, maybe 25 or 30 minutes in length, dedicated to young people, 18, 19, that are getting ready to go off to college, and it's entitled, Before You Leave Home. And the purpose is, I understand that 75 to 80% of young kids that have grown up in a good Christian home, been to a, you know, been through Awana, memorized verses and everything else, gone to youth group and everything, by the time they get to college, within the first year or two, They've dismissed their faith completely. 85% or 75 to 85%, depending on the statistics. There's something wrong with what is taking place when they get there. And I want to address that, all right? Because I think there's some very bad thinking. And how does an 18-year-old stand up against a 45-year-old, 55-year-old professor with a PhD? No way. No possible way. He'll turn that kid every which way but loose. And that doesn't mean that every single professor is trying to do that, but many are. Many are. I've heard too many that have gone off to some of the local colleges in Virginia. They said their very first class, the professor stood up and said, if you believe in God or Jesus, you won't by Christmas. Quote, kids right here in this church. So I want to make sure that that guy is annihilated by what I want to teach them in this video, all right? And I hope he'll listen to it. Nonsense. So we have to be careful about the counsel of the ungodly, all right? And we want to make sure that we understand what that actually means, what we're talking about. Because once you can get the mind hit and get the mind somewhat destroyed, the morality goes. Get rid of God, then you don't have to worry about any kind of morality. And then the life goes down the tubes. All right, here we go. Second, so the first one is dealing with the mind, it's thinking, it's the counsel, all right? The second one is, nor stands in the way of sinners, all right? Stands in the way is the idea of sort of being counted, standing up and being counted, standing in the way of sinners. It's the idea of sort of joining with them and taking a stand on it and wanting to be counted, all right? And it's moving literally toward being seated, which is where the mockery takes place. Now, this has really troubled me this past week, and I imagine many of you have probably read about it. It's just troubling every day. Don't know the people, don't know anything about them. You've probably read, I think it was Penn State, where the young 18, 19-year-old was pledging a fraternity, and one of the deals he had to go through was to get drunk. I mean, really drunk. And he fell down the stairs, I think, hit his head, unconscious, and they kept pouring liquor down him and pouring it all over, and everybody was laughing and having a great old time. And they waited 12 hours before they called 911. 12 hours. By the time they got there, he's dead. And all of those fraternity brothers, of which there's quite a number, are now going to be facing charges. They are going to be going before the judge. They're all going to have to hire lawyers, their parents. It's going to wipe out their lives, probably their parents' lives, the rest of their lives. And this man's life is gone. It's just broken my heart. Because suppose all of those young men knew this psalm and obeyed it. He would be alive, and none of those young people would be facing charges that are going to be with them the rest of their lives. The Bible just gives very wise counsel. But sometimes people want to stand in the way of sinners and stand up and be counted and do foolish things just to get attention, what have you. That's why we went through Proverbs. Proverbs deals more with the horizontal relationship, you know, communicating with people, and Psalms more of the vertical relationship with our God. So we see this, and we look at this, and we find out these are just harsh things, harsh realities, thus the warning. The last one is, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners or mockers. This means to be associated with, all right? So you go from the mind thinking, taking the counsel of, absorbing the counsel, to standing up in favor of sin, and now coming to the place where you're literally associated. This becomes how you're associated in life. This is sort of the last place here. You'd think it would go from sitting to standing to walking, but it doesn't. It goes from walking to standing to sitting. It's settled. I've gone from taking the counsel of the world to standing in that counsel and that way of sin, and now I'm seated over here. I'm planted over here. All right? This is the great danger. This is the great, great danger. And it's very, very sad that this type of thing is taking place day after day because people simply don't know what the scriptures have to say about this. This is a way of mocking God. Here it says they literally are they are mockers. They're sitting in the seat of mockers or scorners. There's an awful lot today where the world will scorn what a Christian believes, his morals, whatever. They will scorn it. They will mock it. They will laugh at it. They will laugh at it. I think I mentioned before, a couple weeks ago, when Vice President Pence was found out that he will not have lunch with another woman unless his wife's there, others. He got annihilated for that. Absolutely scorned for that, for his good, solid moral stand. So we can expect that. As a person thinks, that's what shapes their lives. Walk, stand, sit. These are all departures from the living God. Now look at this. That's all in just verse 1. Just verse 1. We still got 5 more verses to go. And I got to let you out of here at 3 o'clock at least. All right. If you're visiting, just kidding. Here we go. Verse 2. Here we go. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what his delight is in. Now notice the words here. His delight. He delights in the law of the Lord. Now when you read the word law, it's simply talking about the Word of God. It could be talking about the Ten Commandments. It could be talking about the entire Bible. It could be talking about the Old Testament. It could be talking about a lot of different things. It could be talking about a single verse. It's the idea of this person delights in the law because the law of God is very different than the law of the world. The law of God sets us free. It doesn't chain us up. It sets us free. That's the irony of how all this works. We're set free from the bondage of the law of sin and death, all right, as Romans tells us. So here this person delights in the law of God. Now, I did this in the first service. I know this is probably meddling a little bit, but I just want you to be thinking for a moment. If I were to ask you, how many of you read the Bible on a daily basis? Some of you would raise your hand. Every other day, some of you. Once a week, some of you. Some of you, maybe never, all right? Then if I were to ask you, how many of you read the newspaper every day? Probably everybody, or watch the news, something like that. If I were to ask you, do you believe the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God? Many of you would raise your hand and say, absolutely, I do. You might be the very ones who never read it. And then if I were to ask you, do you believe that the newspaper is divinely inspired? Totally accurate in all that it says, with no bias? You would say, well, of course not. So let me get this straight. You spend more time reading what you don't believe than reading what you do believe. Ouch, all right? This is why it talks about delighting in the law of the Lord. But in contrast to walking, standing, and sitting in the ways of the world, in contrast, but this person delights in the law of God. He delights in it. And when I think about this, it goes on and he makes this statement. Now listen to what he says here. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about meditating? What is meditation? All right? Meditation is what you can see here on the screen. Meditation is seeking the deeper truths of God's Word by being still as you contemplate the greater possibilities of understanding and application without violating the intended meaning of the text. Now, that's just my definition of meditation. There are many different definitions of meditation. But when I think about that, it's literally taking the time to really pause and reflect. For example, in this very psalm, if you were reading it at home, it isn't a matter of reading for distance, it's reading for depth. You might not get past the first verse. You might sit there and think, whoa, what is the counsel of the ungodly? Am I walking in that? You might be thinking, you might be scratching things down. Note something. Now, I realize not all of the Bible lends itself to meditation in some areas. Some things might be a little bit more difficult than others, but most of it does. Most of it does. When David cries out, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law, he is saying, I need to spend some time thinking about this word, meditating on this word. And it's so interesting because if you don't really know what meditation is, it's literally a musing. It is not Eastern meditation. where you empty yourself. You fill yourself here. You don't empty yourself, all right? You fill yourself with the things of God. Meditation will never take you past the truths of God, but it might reveal certain things to you. For example, I gave you a definition of what I believe meditation is. What does meditation do? Meditation gives you insight. It's the mother of insight. It gives you insight into the Word of God. So here's meditation. All of us meditate just on different things. For example, if you know that you're going to be called in tomorrow to your boss's office and you think it's going to be a pretty rough time, you're going to meditate all night long because you're not going to sleep. And you're going to be meditating in the night watches. Let's see, he's probably going to say this, but I can counter with this. He's, you know, but I think I can, if I do this, that's meditating. You are musing. You are thinking. You are chewing this up over and over and over again, thinking about it. You do the same thing with this book. You meditate day and night, which is also interesting. How do you meditate day and night when Paul says, pray without ceasing? I mean, come on, Lord. What do you want me to do here? All right. The whole idea is this. It's not that I'm just walking around meditating all day long. What I'm doing is, what all of us should be doing is this. When you come across something that you believe may be counter to the Word, you're getting ready to purchase something. You're getting ready to do something. You start thinking, oh yeah, there's a proverb that says, a fool answers a matter before he has all the facts. That's right, I better be thinking about that. I better get all the facts on this, all right? You're meditating. You're getting ready to want to be rich and do all this. Oh, that's right. Paul says, I don't need to be doing that. All right? So meditating is simply carrying what you know to be true in your heart from what you've learned about the Word of God, and you're carrying it forward throughout life. That's what it is. And then you end up praying about it. So it's praying without ceasing. It's meditating day and night, all these things. This is what gets us through. This is what smooths the skids, so to speak, as we go through life, because life is difficult enough without knowing what the Word of God has to say. So here, this very psalm has so much in it just regarding meditating. Now, let's go on. Here's what we read here. He says, he is like a tree, in verse 3, planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Now, this just dawned on me. I had never thought of this before, but it just dawned on me when I was actually up here thinking. And I kept saying, Mike, make sure you remember this. Walking, standing, sitting. Sitting is sort of a place where this is it. I'm planted in the seat, in contrast to being planted by streams of water. The contrast is being planted over here where you take a seat. You've listened to the counsel of the ungodly. You've stood in the way of sinners. Now you're planting yourself. This is going to be your way of life. You've planted yourself by streams of worldly counsel. In contrast, this person is planted by streams of water. The New Testament talks about the washing of water by the Word. We talk about the streams of living water. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about water and how it compares with the living water of the Word itself. So here we have this. We have this amazing comparison and contrast that is taking place here in this. So he's a tree planted by the streams of water. Or maybe some might even say transplanted. The idea is that this tree didn't just grow up randomly. It was planted. And it was planted near the water. There's no drought here. It's not planted in the middle of the desert someplace. This is planted by a stream of water. You can almost feel the flow of this. And its roots are drawing this up. And as a result of that, notice what happens. It's planted by the streams of living water, which yields its fruit in season. It yields its fruit in season. There is a fruit that's coming. It'll be different in your life than my life. Some might be the same, but a lot of it will be very, very different. And there's a season in which it comes in. It doesn't come in immediately, which is exactly why so many people do things that are wrong, do things that are evil, because they believe that the crop, the consequences, will never come in. Many people do things that are wrong because they believe that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men, fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. Great verse. It answers why. It answers why so many people think, well, I did this, nothing happened. Just wait. The crop will come in at some time, and it could be very, very bad. So he talks here about meditating day and night, being planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Now notice this. And whose leaf does not wither. Why even make that statement? Because we're used to seeing leaves that wither. When there's a drought, leaves wither. When the fall comes, leaves wither. We normally think of leaves as withering, all right? But this person, the leaf on this person's tree does not wither because it's always getting the nutrients it needs from the water, from where it's been planted. It's planted right here in the book of truth. Whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does, prospers. Let's make sure we understand what that word means. This is not the prosperity gospel. Whatever you do, you're going to get a brand new car and a new home, and you're never going to be sick and so on. That's not what prosperity is in the scriptures. Otherwise, Jesus didn't prosper, Paul didn't prosper, David didn't prosper, Moses didn't prosper, none of them prospered, all right? Prosperity is living victoriously in the midst of the brokenness and pain of life. That's prosperity. When a person is planted in this book, they delight in the law of God. What will end up happening is this person, their leaf will not wither. Whatever they do will prosper. Make sure we understand what that word prosperity means. Now, let me just read the last little bit here, make a comment. Verse 4, not so the wicked. Not so. Now we got another comparison here, right? They are like chaff. We have the fruit. We've got these leaves, and now it's compared to chaff. Chaff is what the wind blows away. If you've ever been to the Middle East and seen some of this, that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't be able to stand in the day of judgment, all right? Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Hard words, good words, words of warning, words that enter us into the entire book of Psalms. Now, here's what may be hard for some of us, for all of us, I would say, is this. We look at this, we say, you know, meditating on the law of the Lord, and boy, the law is vast, the Bible is vast, the Old Testament is vast, even the Ten Commandments and all the different things that are written, and to the Jew is 630 laws or whatever it was. And trying to keep all those, wow, how do you do this? How is this possibly done? I could never keep all those. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he eventually says this. He says, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Then he goes on, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of God. All right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, exceeds that of Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, you will no way enter into the kingdom of God. That'd be the comparison for today, okay? So here we find that there is something rather upside down. There's an irony in life. In the Old Testament, you are not to touch anything that was dead. If you touched something that were dead, you had to go wash your hands, get cleansed, go see the priest, all kinds of laws in the Old Testament, mainly to keep people from getting diseases, etc. And yet, strangely enough, normally when we touch something that is bad or rotten, those of us that are clean wind up getting sick. We don't make that which is rotten clean. It doesn't go both ways. It only goes one way. Until Jesus arrives. When Jesus arrives, those, so to speak, that touched Jesus, even getting healed, he didn't get sick with their sickness, but his perfect righteousness was transferred to them. They might be made right. Right physically, and those that believe, right spiritually. Because Jesus did all that the Father commanded him to do. Jesus fulfilled the law that you and I can't fulfill. That's the beauty. That is the beauty of when you're going through these things and you say, you know, yesterday I listened to the counsel of the ungodly. And here I am, I'm in this mess. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have already transferred to me, the day I became a believer, your absolute perfection and righteousness. Yes, will I suffer the consequences of certainly many things that I do in this world? Of course. And I want to do less wrong things and do the righteous things so that I'm not going to suffer all those consequences. And so that's the beauty. And I said earlier, you know, if you happen to be visiting, you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ. I just want to leave you with this. You might be really trying hard to get right with God. Maybe you're trying really hard to get right with God by being religious or being good. Well, that's all well and good, except this, you'll never get right with God that way. Nothing wrong with doing things good, nothing wrong with, you know, going to church, but you cannot possibly get right with God through the things that you do, because you're already unclean, just like me, until I touched Jesus. And all of my uncleanness disappeared, and all of his righteousness and healing, me spiritually, came onto me in 1970. And I've been healed ever since. And you can experience that very same spiritual healing if you will simply come to the truth of the gospel, that Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin, rose again the third day, and shows that he has victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And all those that put their faith in him are given everlasting life. And that is the counsel, not of the ungodly, but the counsel of God himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And I pray, Lord, should there be 1, 10, 15, 20 that are here today that have never put their faith in you and you alone, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you for this time to open up this book as we enter now into this whole study. Would you bless the remainder of our weeks that we will be in this book? And again, Father, I pray that you'd bless the mothers today in a very special way. It's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.